Now, brothers and sisters, in our recent studies connected with the chapters 12 through 14 of Corinthians, we have looked into Acts previously, primarily into Acts chapter 2. And when we did so, we noticed the early church sets the model for the generations to follow in many different ways. One, particularly in ways that regard their times of gathering and their times of worship. They attended to the apostolic preaching, it says. They attended to corporate worship. They attended to the agape sacrifice, in other words, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to the liveliness of Christian community, all through which the early church thrived and began to grow rapidly. And in the middle of that discussion, in the middle of that description of the body life of the church, it's reported by Luke in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. He says, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and that the presence of these wonders and signs brought fear on the part of every soul. And then beginning in chapter 3 and going through chapter 5, we're given two rather significant examples of these apostolic signs and wonders. First is this incident that I've read to you here about the lame man being healed by Peter at the beautiful gate. But the second incident is where Peter curses the hypocrites Ananias and Sapphira, and they both die on the spot. When we read of things like that, we understand why the presence of these signs and wonders should bring fear on the part of those in attendance, and not just merely exuberance and celebration. Now, this morning, I want to deal just with the healing of the lame man and talk about healings as a gift from God. Now, it becomes evident later on in the text that many amazing, fantastic, merciful healings were being done by the apostles in the midst of their ministry. And they are too numerous during this period to record each one. So the first question that we might ask ourselves in examining this text is, why this one? Why does Luke write this account? What makes this particular act singular? Maybe it's just a sampling, and that's all that Luke has in mind. Maybe he's just pulling one out at random to demonstrate the power that the apostles wielded among everything else that was going on in that day. Or is this one event key? Does this have significance that rises above others? And if so, what is that significance? What does this healing mean? One reason, I think, that the event is here recorded for us is that it tells us that this is still the day of Pentecost we're talking about. In the text, it refers, you know, we can't be absolutely sure about this, but in the text, it refers to, in chapter 2, verse 15, that Peter begins his sermon right around the third hour. That would be around 9 a.m. our time. And chapter 3, 1 refers to the time now being the ninth hour, or about 3 p.m. And you get you could draw the conclusion, and I think rationally so, that this is probably the same day. And so this particular healing would have been done, among others, being significant because it is among the first, if not the first, healing that Peter did on that day of Pentecost. But there are also other reasons for choosing this and for placing it in the record. First of all, it was an act that was done in public. It was done right there at the temple. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done behind closed doors, and there would have been several eyewitnesses who beheld what Peter did that day. It also isn't being done by somebody associated with the church. In other words, this isn't a faith healing, as some refer to them today. It wasn't something that would lend itself to being suspect for truth, for being arranged, in other words, or being staged or performed. And what follows Peter's healing of this man goes along with my previous observation regarding the purpose for all miracles that become evident in the New Testament, and that is that they are there not only to show forth the mercy of God upon a crippled man, but also to draw people's attention to the Word of God, particularly the Word of God preached or proclaimed. Also, I think there's, on the side, I think there's a literary reason for including this miracle here. Healing this man and hearing Peter preach afterwards will, if you know the storyline, will introduce persecution into the church. It's the activity of healing that stirs up the crowd. It's the proclamation of the word that gives them the reason and converts sinners, and that brings on the persecution upon the young church as it grows. And that persecution by the Jews will go on to disperse the church back into the Roman Empire, where, in fact, it even grows at a more rapid rate. So among all the fantastic healings that were done by the apostles, we can observe some very particular reasons why Luke would be singling out this event above the others. But we're also struck by the fact that Peter and John have this power in the first place. And that is important. So the second question we might ask ourselves, is what is this act? What is this act of healing? What is this all about? What is it about this one incident that Peter decided was important to do? Any act of healing, I think it goes without saying, any act of healing is an act that has to be done deliberately as the purpose and plan of a sovereign, providential God. And I say that because I think one of the things that's pretty obvious is that there must have been many such beggars around the temple in those days, and under that circumstance. It was very common for beggars and invalids of all kinds to collect there in order to plead with those who were going into worship on their compassion, that they be generous and that they give to those that they cannot help. And I think we see that in the Gospels as well. But for some reason, perhaps only known to God, Peter and John did not walk past this particular one. Maybe as they did many others, just to get to the temple for worship as they usually did. They were more specifically moved to engage this one particularly. Now, we don't know this beggar. We don't learn of him any further in the Gospels. There's most likely neither did the disciples. It was this appearance, and then he probably disappears altogether from the record. But God ordained that they should come together at this point and at this time and for this purpose, and of course, for God's glory. It's also an act that reminds us of the healings of Jesus. You know, when you think of Peter and Paul doing this, Peter and John doing this, it reminds me, for instance, of John chapter 5, where Jesus heals the paralytic by the pool, who is seeking to get into the pool under the superstition that it will heal him. Or John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man and before he's even heard of the name Jesus. But here it is, Jesus' apostles doing the same work of healing in Jesus' name. You might remember, for instance, that Jesus had earlier equipped and empowered the apostles to do this, to have the power, authority over Satan and to heal and to go ahead of him to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. But now, through the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, we see the apostles here once again are exercising this power, and that means that Jesus himself is providentially working in and through them. Now further, this is an act in which, like Jesus' own, there is no nonsense. The background of the lame man is explained very clearly to us. There's no, his condition rather, has been known to be from birth and known by many. There's no psychosomatic illness here. There's no pain that he feels that can't be identified. There's nothing mysterious or nothing, you know, staged. Even 20 centuries later, medical technology would say, this is a miracle. They wouldn't have any other explanation for it. There's no chance that this is a hoax or a temporary fix. The man begs from Peter, and Peter responds to the lame man. Peter doesn't call the crowd's attention first. He doesn't postpone the act until later, saying, "Y'all come to this healing service and we will heal this man on stage and before all of you before we pass the plate." He doesn't do so in the full attention of the people so that they gaze upon Peter as much as they gaze upon the lame man. He only speaks to the man. And all he says is, "Look at us." And then he evokes the name of Jesus. He didn't wave his arms. He didn't smack him on the head. He didn't blow on him. Or anything else that's more akin to a magic show or to superstition than to the gospel. Peter also didn't question or challenge or charge the man's faith in any way. In fact, to heal this particular man is even more fantastic than some others we read of, because it wasn't even the man's intention or desire to be healed. He thought he was going to get money. It was strictly the will of a sovereign God that this man should glorify God's name by being healed at that moment. And then, after speaking his words, then that last thing that happens is Peter extends his hand to him. Peter takes ownership of the miracle. He didn't just stand back and see what the man would do. He doesn't transfer the responsibility to the man, saying, "Well, what you do with my words, what you do with my healing is up to you, and whether you can do it." He reaches out, he helps the man to his feet. And then notice the way that Luke describes the miracle in verse 7. Luke seems to reveal his own medical background and education here by way of the fact that he describes for us what took place. He says that his feet and ankles were made strong in order for this man to be physically healed. You know, it's amazing enough, I think, for us laymen, many of us don't have any medical knowledge at all, in terms of human anatomy and in terms of modern medicine. We don't appreciate everything. We just accept it on surface, you know. Says the lame man got up and walked, we're satisfied. God's power is sufficient, praise the Lord. But imagine how incredible this would have been for a doctor to behold this. Someone who knew what was wrong physiologically and knew why this man's legs weren't going to work. It's like Luke is writing to us saying, "You don't understand. You don't understand. We're talking atrophied muscles here. Deteriorated tendons, cartilage is gone. The need for necessary repair to essential nerve damage and the necessity for the rebuilding and restoring of bones that are brittle and deformed in their shape after a lifetime of abuse and not using them. We're talking hours and hours of painful physical therapy, all of which would take even years to progress if the body was physiologically inclined to heal, which it perhaps would not be. And yet, with the will of God, the complex is simply done. The man didn't learn to boldly compensate. The man didn't have to grin and bear the pain for the glory of God. The man didn't have to accept his need to make the best of it. He was absolutely healed. He was restored, and he went walking and leaping and praising God. Well, now comes a third question. What does that mean for us? We read the text. We hear of Peter and John healing this man. We say, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? Does God still work in miraculous ways today? Well, of course he does. We've all heard, we've all seen, we've all experienced things that would be put in this category of tumors or cancers that disappear overnight. Of recoveries that simply defy a physician's imagination. And we are thankful for such times when they actually prove to be true. When God answers our prayers in very dramatic ways, or even when He guides us in acts of providence, so we have so many stories of near misses, where in a moment's time we escape a danger that could have taken our lives. But I also notice something else that's happening, even among Christians, and that's troubling. There is an abuse of the word miracle today. Effectively, the abuse of the word removes God entirely from the picture. You've probably seen the secularist bumper sticker on some cars, perform random acts of kindness. I think many Christians think or define miracle in such a way. They think that that's what a miracle is, just a random act of kindness on somebody's part, maybe God's. Something wonderful, something supernatural happens, but it seems to happen to believer and to unbeliever alike. And why does it happen? Well, nobody knows for sure. And oftentimes the person's life goes on afterward just as if the crisis and the cure never happened in the first place. They've got their life back. That's all that matters to them. That's all they want. It just happened. There's no explanation. There's no purpose. There's no response. It's just a miracle. But if miracles do happen, brothers and sisters, they must come from God. And if they come from God, there must be a reason for their occurrence that serves to fulfill His purpose, His predetermined plan, and to glorify His name above all other names. There is a reason for that to happen. Even today, the meaning and message of signs and wonders is always larger than the incidents themselves. And we should be looking for the purpose. We should be looking for the way that a miracle in your life brings you up short and makes you confront the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in here in chapter 3. Peter says to the crowds, "Why are you so surprised? This act of healing is done before your very eyes, and it will either, it will have its effect. The Word of God always has its effect. It will either soften your heart to be ready to receive His Word and to be drawn to Him and to have your heart changed to Him, or else by walking away from the physician in the midst of his healing, your heart will be hardened by your continuing refusal of Him. It's going to happen one way or the other. And if your heart only hardens, the miracle that you have just witnessed, the miracle that you have just experienced, the miracle that you have enjoyed, the miracle that you are relieved to see, will actually stand as a witness against you in the day of judgment. This supernatural blessing was given to this man, given to this woman, given to this boy, given to this girl, and they walked away from God with it, as if they deserved it. It will be a witness of a hard heart against the Lord. Also, the greater glory and purpose of God is why Peter stuck with the preaching of the Word. The greater purpose of God is to use miracles and signs and wonders to draw people to the Word of God. That's why after He helped him with his feet, He was giving him something greater than even healing to that crippled man and to all those that listened. Let me ask you this question. If you were Peter and you had this miraculous power to heal people at will, to heal people of some dreadful things, of relieving all kinds of pain and misery, what kind of greater service could you do in life than that? Wouldn't you think to give your entire life to relieving the suffering of others? Wouldn't you spend all your time in the hospitals, chasing people out, dancing before you? Wouldn't you be preoccupied, even determined to heal all you could reach? Wouldn't you feel obligated to do that if you could? No, my friends, as wonderful, as fantastic as this healing is, it was still unique. It was still selected. It was useful. It granted a greater purpose, a purpose far greater than helping a lame man walk. What purpose could that be? The real point of this is that physical healings such as this demonstrate the need for a spiritual renewal of the heart that comes from hearing and receiving the message of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, and how desperately we all need that renewal. Isn't that the lesson that we learned from the episode in Mark chapter 2? Mark chapter 2 is a story, the chapter begins with Jesus returning home to Capernaum. And he's very popular in those days. And he sets up in a house and he begins to teach, and the crowds just throng to him. And they jam the house, and people are crowding around outside, listening through the windows and the doorways, trying to hear every word that Jesus says. And four men come along carrying a paralytic. And there's no way they can get to the great physician. And you know what they do? They climb up on the flat roof and they remove the tiles and they lower this paralytic down before Jesus in front of everybody. And do you remember what Jesus does? No. He forgives the man his sins. He gave to that crippled man the greater healing. And then, because there were some skeptics in the back of the room who were willing to accept his healing power but were not willing to give him power over redemption, he also then demonstrated his ability to physically heal the man as well. He says, "So you'll know I have the power to forgive sins. Get up. Get your mat. Get out of here." And he did. Just like that. He healed the man physically to demonstrate he could give the man a greater healing. So in like fashion, when Peter here in Acts 3 heals this man, we rejoice with his physical restoration. We are so glad for him that he can enjoy the remainder of his life and not be a cripple. But at the same time, we are praying inside, "Lord, give the man the greater healing as well. Forgive his sins. Give him eternal life. Bless him," we pray. Lest his unbelief and his healed legs stand literally as a witness against him in the day of God's judgment. "Look what I gave you. Look how you rejected me anyway." The final question I have for you this morning is, well, why doesn't God always work miracles today? Why can't it be predictable? Why can't it happen all the time? Well, I think that brings us back again to what ultimately brings God glory and how he determines to have the best manifested in us. And my friends, you may not like it to hear this, but the best is often manifested in the Christian through suffering. It's precisely because we are not spoiled children that we seek to glorify God rather than to enjoy our own selves. He determines to glorify us, and how we must grow in that point to the where that his glory, we have to grow to the point where his glory is our only ambition. We don't want to do that naturally. We want to live for ourselves. We have to grow, we have to be proven, we have to be tested so that our ambition is to delight God with everything. regardless of what happens to us personally. When Dr. James Boyce was diagnosed with liver cancer, one of the last times he appeared before his congregation, he answered a question that had come to him. The congregation was deeply moved and hurt and filled with despair. They knew what liver cancer meant. And they asked Dr. Boyce how they should pray for him. Let me read to you his answer. He said, "My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. And what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says is that we have the opportunity by the renewal of our minds, that is, how we think about these things, actually to prove what God's will is. And then it says, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is that good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Yes, of course. But the point of it is that it's good, pleasing, and perfect to us. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd just make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? Within a month, he was dead. Who knows what God will do, brothers, sisters? When it comes to signs and wonders and healings, we certainly cannot rule out God's acts in the world, for it is God who is still in charge. It is his work, his wonders to perform. And he has yet to bring all of his and our enemies under his feet. Are all such miraculous things the direct intervention of God? I think asking that really misses the point. Jesus warned us that such things not only have miracles, but also of earthquakes, of wars and rumors of wars, as well as imposters of spiritual authority, must and will come before the end occurs to draw as many away as they can. Ours is to be reminded of God's glory and power and to be prepared to face him when the day comes by way of repentance, faith, trust, and obedience. In the meantime, what is it we can do? If we can't seize the power of healing and claim to have it and exercise it, what can we do? Well, one thing does seem clear. And you probably noticed it, but it passed over so quickly you didn't even think about it. The very first thing Peter said was, "I don't have any silver or gold." But brothers and sisters, we do. We do. By God's grace, my friends, we have wealth. It's proper, of course, that your silver and your gold be properly managed, be properly handled, carefully administered, budgeted, controlled, not spent foolishly. And you need to be prayerfully ready to use it when the time comes. But you also, my friends, are called of God to be generous and to minister in the name of Christ with what it is you have been given, and not worry about what you haven't been given. Brothers and sisters, think of the heritage that the United States has in this regard. We are so exclusive. We are so unique in all of the world and all through history because of the Christian influence on the United States, particularly in regards to medicine and nursing and physical ministry. The entire nursing endeavor began with Clara Barton in the Civil War, a Christian, committed. Think of how many hospitals today, even yet today, are named for saints or are started with a Christian world and life view that we will help our fellow man. We are all very thankful for the advances in medicine, for technologies, because we enjoy the results of that. We can take a pill that didn't exist 10 years ago. We can have an operation that never was even dreamed of before. We have so many amazing choices and amazing services that please us. And if you don't think that's miraculous, you haven't thought about it enough. And it's all because the church, Christians down through the generations in this country particularly, saw fit to respond to God because God had given them a gift as well as a burden for mankind. If you possess the gospel, as Peter did, you simply can't be truly generous with that gospel if you are hoarding the gifts that God has given you. The miracle of the Holy Spirit's work needs to travel through us and not just around us, not just in spite of us. I think that's the miracle that Paul is speaking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we wrestle with these things. We are so glad that you continue to intervene into our lives. We know, Father, that so many things come by way of testing, and that you want to prove our faith, and that you want that faith to grow. We know, O Lord, that we are naturally very unwilling to want to glorify you in every part of our lives, but we are yours, and we beg you, O Lord, do what must be done that we might glorify you, we might desire to your glory above all things. We thank you for the encouragements that the occasional miracles are, because we see them, we recognize them, we are aware of the falsities out there, but we are thankful when they are true. We know where they come from. We know the God behind them that we will stand before one day, and we will answer for everything that has come into our lives. From the gifts of supernatural deliverance and healing to the wonderful blessings and miracles of life, we pray, Father, that you would make us ambassadors for Christ in faith and in obedience, in trust, but also, Lord, in transferring our love and compassion to the world that makes the world see the truth. And we thank you for this, that we can actually have a miraculous effect on others by the way we answer the call of the gospel ourselves. We pray that you would encourage us to this effect. In Jesus' name, amen.